The title of this message, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is The Importance of the Resurrection Bodily. The Importance of Bodily Resurrection. In the Bible, we study the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And in this church, we did a detailed study of that. And that is available. One of the most... all the parts of the armor are important, but especially the helmet. And the helmet of salvation is the hope of future glory. And it is that which protects us from the broadsword that could, if you've seen it in movies or studied history, the broadsword could actually come down and cut through a metal helmet and cut a man's head in half. Well, the devil's broadsword is discouragement. His main tool of discouragement is his broadsword. And the helmet of salvation, the hope of future glory, this life is not all there is, gives us an eternal perspective, and it then protects us against the broadsword of the devil. You have your helmet on, and your helmet is powerful enough to protect you in proportion to the truth that you understand about the resurrection bodily from the dead. And thank God that we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's the longest chapter in the book, and it gives us so much detail that ultimately gets forged into our helmet to protect us as we hold the hope fixed in our minds of future glory. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12:19. Why don't we read over it so we have it in mind, and then I'm going to take a running leap with an introduction before we get to our outline. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 down to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Then verse 20, the first part, but now he asserts Christ is risen from the dead. So he is seeking to straighten them out. There are in the Bible two great main truths. One is that Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins. The other is that Christ, the Son of God, rose again from the dead bodily, and that because of that, we can be saved and have a place in him where we then are given justification from God, a place of a standing before God just as though we had never sinned. And even beyond that, it's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So two great truths in the Bible. Christ died for our sins, the Son of God, and Christ, the Son of God, rose again from the dead bodily. Those are the two big truths in the Bible. And the fact that he rose again from the dead proves that he satisfied the demands of the Father's justice, became the propitiation for our sins, as we read in Romans chapter 3, the satisfaction for our sins. The work was indeed, as he said, it is what? Finished. And God certified that the work was indeed finished. So Jesus Christ then, as the risen one, we read in Hebrews, he is also able Hebrews 7:25, as the risen one, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever, here it comes, lives, he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. He's on the right hand of God making intercession for us. Now, the Corinthians had a problem. They were giving into a deception, and they were basically starting to listen to the lies of the world. Somebody's got to bring that into the church, and there's always those that want to be the carriers for the devil. They bring it into the church, because you're not going to bring it out of the Bible, so it's got to be brought into the church, right? So somebody or some buddies or a group were beginning to go out and get from the world or just simply come in as wolves, and they were bringing in these lies. That there was no such thing as bodily resurrection. And period. And then there were some that seemed to believe that, okay, Christ rose from the dead, but it does not follow on that the rest of us will. And so the prevailing thought that was beginning to spread, as it does, in churches from one person to the next, is that there is no resurrection, and thus Paul says, look, there cannot be one without the other. The two resurrections, Christ's resurrection and your resurrection, stand or fall together. And that is what this passage is all about. If there is no resurrection from the dead, the gospel is absolutely meaningless, and so is Christianity. There is no such thing as Christianity. So follow this very closely. I don't know about you, but I look at this and I ask the question, why in the world would they start believing something like that? You want to know the answer? The answer is, they could start believing one part of the truth without believing another part of the truth because their condition was the cause of their confusion. Their condition was the cause of their confusion. Now, having studied almost all of Corinthians, does anybody here know what their condition was when Paul opened up the book and started telling them the truths of the kingdom of heaven? Anybody know? Carnality, that's right. Good students. I always knew the midweek people were holier than the Sunday people. So, their condition was the cause of their confusion. And that condition was carnality. You see, this type of confusion is typical of carnal Christians. Because what happens with the carnal Christian is you start to live a life so disconnected from Christ. Oh, yes, you believe in him. Oh, yes, you've come to know him. But you start to drift. One sin leads to another. Sin to the heart is like Novocaine. And so you become disconnected from Christ on a personal level, and then the truth starts to become disconnected in your brain. And as it's disconnected in your thinking, it becomes fragmented into little pieces in your brain. Disconnected, fragmented pieces. So their condition led to their confusion. Because of the way they were living, they ended up open to falsehood and lies because they were already in the confusion of a carnal Christian's life. And that's why Paul takes 16 chapters to lift them and 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 lift them all the way along. And he's doing that exact thing here now in this wonderful chapter on the resurrection. Turn in your Bible, if you could, to Ephesians chapter 4. Hold your place. Turn to Ephesians. If you hold your place, just use your little pinky because we're going to hop around a little bit so you can come back there. But turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul speaks to this issue. See, it's not God's intention that any one of us live a carnal Christian life. Another word for it that's sort of kind of soft pedals it, is lukewarm, kind of soft pedals the carnal Christian place of living. I prefer to simply call it all backslidden. Lukewarm, carnal, it's all one and the same. I remember admitting it to myself. Well, I'm just lukewarm. I'll warm up after a while. Finally, one day, I said to myself, you know, I don't know about you, but I talk to myself a lot. I said to myself, self, why don't you just admit that you like to call it lukewarm because there's so many lukewarm people around you that it's kind of okay. You like to call it lukewarm. Why don't you just admit you're backslidden? And that was the beginning of returning back to my first love. Call it for what it is. But their condition led to their confusion, made them susceptible. It is not God's will that we live like that. It's God's will that we live honest before Him so we can grow, continue to grow. And Paul speaks to that issue in Ephesians 4:14 when he says that we should no longer be children in spiritual matters. Tossed to and fro. What is that talking about? Instability. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of the devil. Well, right here he doesn't say that. He says the trickery of men. In the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him. Did you notice the all tucked in there? That we may grow up in things into Him. No, he doesn't say that we may grow up in all things into Him. Full orb, full bloom Christianity. That's what God has for your life. And actually, nothing short of that, nothing less. Why? Because He loves you so much. He loves you so much. Paul understands that, and he's able to minister that easily to the Ephesians because he lived on a high level in the Christian life. But the Corinthians were susceptible to this confusion about the resurrection because of their carnal condition. They had evidently bought into the Greek philosophy of dualism. You see, help me out here. What in the world is dualism? Dualism basically was attributed, the concept generally was attributed to Plato. And the idea of dualism is that anything spiritual is good and anything physical is bad. Therefore, to someone who was into dualism or brought it into their Christianity, anyone who embraced dualism found that the resurrection from the dead was a very repulsive thing. The resurrection bodily. Because if only that which is spiritual is good and everything that's physical is bad, if you raise from the dead bodily, that's a repulsive thing because you don't believe that. You couldn't possibly because everything physical is bad. And so evidently they had bought into the philosophy of dualism and it was working its way through the church. This is why, in case you ever wondered, the Athenians, when Paul was in Athens, Acts 17:32, he was there preaching the gospel, and when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, the Bible says some mocked. That's why they mocked him, because of what I just explained about dualism. That's what they believed. So when he talked about the resurrection from the dead, he would have spoken of Christ rising from the dead bodily, you rising from the dead bodily if you believe. And so they mock because it's repulsive and foolishness to them. He even writes later to the Greeks' foolishness and to the Jews' a stumbling block. Speaking of the Jews, further, not only was there the influence of the Greek idea of dualism flowing out of Plato, or Plato, there was the Jewish influence of the Sadducees. What was the problem with the Sadducees? The problem with the Sadducees is that they, in the face of Scripture, with the Scripture before them, the Old Testament, they did not believe at all in the resurrection. They didn't believe in anything supernatural, but most importantly, they did not believe in the resurrection. Even though it was in the Old Testament scriptures. You want to see something really good, turn your Bible to Job. Just turn right there. It's right there. You see, I don't know if I ever mentioned this, but to find places like Job, you know, and I won't finish the speech. I think you've memorized it slightly. Job. Please turn to Job 19:26 as I'm watching. Job 19:26. I love this. In contrast to the Sadducees, here is a guy in what is believed to be possibly the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book first written. The book of Job. And Job, here he is. He's suffering. He's got all kinds of problems. We know about that. But he makes a statement, Job 19:26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. In my flesh, as myself, I will see God, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and oh, how my heart yearns within me. Here is a man with the helmet of salvation on, and not possibly the oldest book in the Bible. His name is Job. He did not know anywhere near as much as we know, but his hope of a bodily resurrection is absolutely sure. He's full of that hope. So in the face of Old Testament scriptures, as I said, the Sadducees still believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Old Testament. Then you come to the time of our Lord and his teaching on the earth. And in John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Don't you love the teaching of Jesus? The scope of it. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Peter and John preaching in Jerusalem after Pentecost, Acts 4:1, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And in Acts 4:2, being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So in spite of all that we have just seen concerning the resurrection, here are the Corinthians, and some of them are having serious doubts about it. And so what Paul does in this section, verses 12 through 19, he shows that the resurrection is not only possible, but absolutely essential to true Christianity and real salvation. And what he does is he gives them the disastrous ramifications of what would take place if there was no resurrection. And that's what we're going to look at now. Now, I've got a great outline for a long way past these verses, but we're not going to get to them. So, I'm just going to give you the first point in the outline, okay? The part we're going to actually cover. Next time around, I'll give you a little more. So, here's the outline. The ramifications of no resurrection. It's a one-point outline. Let's begin with point number one. The ramifications of no resurrection. What happens? Well, first of all, there are what I would categorize as theological ramifications. If you've ever wondered why the resurrection is so important, and we've talked so much about the resurrection of the body, but there's still more. If you've ever wondered why it's so important, think about this. Think about what Paul tells us in verses 12 and 13, and you'll see why it's so important. Christ would not be risen if there was no resurrection. In verse 12, he says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13, and if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. So anyone can quickly deduce that if the dead do not rise, then Christ himself is not risen. So likely they got around this by claiming that Jesus was not really fully human. He seemed to be fully human. He seemed to be a man. Mary Baker Eddy Patterson Glover Fry, who began Christian Science, she taught that exactly that, that Jesus seemed to be a man, but he was actually a phantom. So though he looked like a man in front of you, he left no footprints in the sand when he walked because he was really a phantom. So that idea continues to be around, just in case you were wondering. So the idea then is that he was not really fully man. He only seemed to be a man. He only seemed to have a body. He only seemed to die. He only seemed to raise. And they could get that idea, if they wanted to, by twisting scripture and then looking in the Old Testament when angels took on the form of men, like when the angels came to Abraham as he sat in his tent in the heat of the day, and they took on the form of men. But then when the one in the middle, I like to call the one in the middle, God, the angels take off toward Sodom. God won't go there himself, but he dispatches the angels to Sodom to judge it. God stays in Abraham, tries to reason with him. And then after it's all over, the angels go back to being angels. They disappear and they are no longer walking around looking like men. The Bible says that sometimes we have entertained angels in our midst in church services unaware. How about that? Did you ever think the person nearby you down the row might be an angel? You say, not a chance, not them. Well, what if God gave them orders to act like so-and-so? Okay, moving on. So they could distort the scripture and come up with that idea that he only seemed to be a man, seemed to have a body, seemed to die, and seemed to raise. The gospel accounts of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, however, are of a person who is fully human. Fully human. He was born to a human mother. He ate. He drank. He slept. He became tired. Remember when he sat at the well and the guys wanted to go into town and get food? He was tired. So he sat down at the well. Then the woman came to the well and he ministered to her. Well, he sat down because he was tired. He ate, he drank, he slept, he got tired. When he was a carpenter, if he hit his hand with the hammer, it hurt. And when he was crucified, it was for real. He was stabbed, he bled, he died. In every way, he was human. In Luke 24:39-43, we alluded to this recently, when he first appeared to the disciples, he said, behold, if you want proof, go ahead. Thomas, stick your finger into the hole in my hand or the hole in my side and you'll see that it is me. I'm not a spirit, and for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. And then he gave further proof by saying, give me some food, and he ate in front of them. We talked about that recently. Why? Why was he able to do that? Because he had originally a real body. When he rose from the dead, he was still human. William Newell, in his commentary on either Romans or Hebrews, says there is an exalted man in the heavens. It's an amazing thought. Because when Christ ascended into heaven, he didn't leave the latex outfit of a human body on the ground and go back spiritually only into heaven. He went back to heaven as a man to live forever, to identify with us as our Savior, that we would never forget what he did for us. So there's essentially then a human quality about heaven, but who brought it there? Christ. What a thought that is. He wasn't every way human. He wasn't every way a man with a body. And when he rose from the dead, he had in every way and in the truest sense a body. Yes, glorified, but nonetheless a body. It is only those who teach heresy that do not believe this. In 2 John, verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and antichrist. So this is a critical truth, a critical doctrine to understand. Thus, the Corinthians, in the face of all this, could not fall back on the pagan notion that he only appeared, only seemed to be human. There's just too much scripture to the contrary of that. So in 1 Corinthians 15:12, we read, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen." Further, in verse 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain." The word vain comes from the Greek word kenos, means empty, devoid of truth, vessels that contain nothing. It's used to speak of men who come empty-handed, that kind of idea. So, our preaching is absolutely empty if Christ is not risen from the dead. Absolutely vain, a waste of time. If the resurrection did not take place, this whole thing is a sham. But he did rise. Can I digress for a few minutes? Allow me to digress, knowing that I'm digressing. The beautiful thing is our preaching is not in vain. We have been called by God to go out into the world and preach the gospel. That's the Great Commission, right? And I would like to say personally that I am amazed at what God has done in my own life through that command to go out and preach Christ, and that it has not been preaching in vain. I am the first to admit I do not have the gift of evangelism, but I have a Bible. And the Bible, I discovered many years ago, is in of itself evangelistic. So if we go out and we preach the Word, we share the Word, we share the gospel itself from the Word, the Bible itself is evangelistic. So I'm amazed, I stand here amazed today, after all these years, at all that God has done in my life and through my life, and all that he has done above and beyond what I could have ever asked or even thought. Living all over the country, I've lived in so many different states, you know, and I've worked so many different jobs, and you know, you've heard those stories along the way. Everything from Alaska, shoveling crab guts under the dock at the cannery in the freezing sleet as it was coming down, covered with the guts of dead king crab that when you split them on a blade, because they were dead, they went whoosh with a stench unlike anything you've ever smelled in your life. You know, stories like that. For those of you that are into crab, king crab, and pay a hefty price for it, I could help you. I'm just so thankful he's allowed me to live all over the country, to travel all over the world and preach the gospel, preach the word. And I don't, as I said, even have the gift of evangelism, and yet he's used me, of all people, to lead people to Christ. So all of that is to say, we can say with Paul, the apostle, in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Why, Paul? "For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Power, dunamis. It's the dynamite, dunamos. Dynamite power of God to everyone who believes. Then I would say to you, having talked about myself, enough about me, let's talk about you. I would say to you, take it upon yourself to go out and share what you know in the Bible, because the Bible itself is evangelistic. Share what you know. Let God use you, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has risen from the dead. Turn in your Bible to Romans 10:14. Romans 10:14. Oh, that's nice. Can you turn it up so we could, you know, it's kind of cool. That's good too. For those of you that can't hear it. Please turn off all cell phones as the service is in progress. And don't call me because mine's in my pocket and it's on. Just kidding. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they then go on to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Great commission. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Go to verse 17 and be encouraged. Consequently, this is so amazing. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So faith comes as people hear the truth about Christ. And you don't give them faith. You give them the truth about Christ. And then God, through the truth, he gives them the faith. Are you with me? You don't give them the faith. The Word of God does, with the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. If they are humble and they are willing, then from that point, he will rush in, rescue, and save them forever. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And so our preaching is not in vain. And thus I digressed, because that was too good to leave out. Now let's continue with Paul's argument. Let's go back to what he's talking about. If the dead are not raised, what have we seen so far? Then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching would be meaningless. Let's go to another thought in verse 14, and that would be, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. The faith of the Corinthians depended on the gospel which brought it forth. If that gospel is a sham, then so is the faith that produced it. Right? It's all a sham. But you know what? As I look in my Bible and I see real faith, I find it to not be a sham at all when I see the amazing things it accomplishes. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews 11, verse 32. Let's look at what the faith does that comes from hearing the word of God, getting quickened by God, and then responds. This is not vain faith. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? He's already spoken of these great luminaries with their faith. What more shall I say? Hebrews 11:32. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We know one guy in particular who experienced that. His name was Danny. This is a nickname for Daniel the prophet, of course, in the Old Testament. Perhaps too familiar. Stuffing the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness we're made strong. What soothing words to the weak heart. Out of weakness we're made strong. Faith became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens when they invaded Earth. Aliens here, of course, being those from other countries, not planets. Verse, you know, you have to explain these things. That's what's called expository teaching. You explain. So we've got to keep the armies right, who the aliens are. Verse 35, the women received their dead raised to life again, the widows in the Old Testament. And others were tortured, but they refused to accept deliverance or to recant. They might obtain a better, what's the word? Resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. It is believed that's how Isaiah died. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in the deserts and the mountains and the dens of caves in the earth. Let me say again, that kind of faith is as far from worthless and vain as it gets. So our faith is not worthless. But to continue Paul's argument, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not risen. Preaching would be meaningless. And faith in Christ would be worthless or vain. Let's go to verse 15. And if that's the case, all the witnesses of Christ are liars. Are liars. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Do you see how important the resurrection is? That's why it's the title of the message. It cannot be said on behalf of those witnesses that they were giving good advice only to find out that it wasn't really so good in the end because it was the wrong advice. It cannot be said that they were giving good advice because the gospel is not advice. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done. So you can't even use the excuse of they were giving good advice and then they found that it wasn't so good. Christianity is not just good advice. It's the announcement of what God Almighty has done in Christ through His death and bodily resurrection. So if the dead do not rise, then it is impossible that God could have done so. And all the great men of God found in the Bible, especially the New Testament, are in fact liars and cannot be trusted. But Christ is risen. And these men that wrote these things, that preached these things, are not liars. And we can trust them and find in them an example for our own lives to follow. In a world of bad examples, we can trust the good ones on the pages of the Bible. And so you can see the theological ramifications if there is no resurrection, right? What about the personal ramifications, though? If there is no resurrection, what about the personal ramifications? Well, verse 16 and 17 tell us that nobody would be forgiven. I don't know how that strikes you, but I was haunted so heavily and intensely by my sin before I came to Christ. That the greatest thing in all of life was coming to Christ and having that burden, that heavy, heavy, heavy burden that invades and dominates the subconscious and then invades the conscience. And you carry it around. The greatest thing was to have that burden of guilt lifted. and to no longer have to chase around something to numb the guilt, but to just rest in the one who lifted it all. There would be no forgiveness, none of that, if the dead do not rise, verse 16 and 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Still in your sin. A very uncommon phrase in the Bible, in the New Testament. It carries the thought of the full weight of your sin still upon you. You are unforgiven, and that would then mean God will hold you accountable for every sin you've ever committed up to this point and every sin you will commit until you die. Is that a happy thought? Is that a biblical thought for those that believe? No. So how in the world was this creeping into the belief system of the Corinthians' minds? Their carnality, their condition, led to their confusion, their susceptibility to the falsehoods. I do not like the idea of the full weight of my sin still being upon me and God holding me accountable. Because you see, a dead Savior would be a victim of the sin that he bore. But a risen Savior is a victor over the sin that he bore. And that is why he was able to say, "It is finished." Thinking back across all Scripture to the very beginning when Adam and Eve fell, and the promise in the garden to that God would work it out and bring a Savior, when he said, "It is finished," everything foretold across the pages of the Old Testament of what God would do, he did, and he finished it, and he was able to say, "It is finished." And thus, what a joy it is to know our risen Savior is victor over the sin that he bore. And what a joy it is to know the risen Christ, to actually know him. In Hebrews 8:12, God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities, I will remind them of every single morning when they wake up." No, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. What a tonic to a storm-tossed soul. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, because Christ is risen. In Hebrews 10:17, "And their sins and iniquities," it's repeated again in the book, "I will remember no more." God knows everything, right? So if he does not remember something, how could that be that he chose to? And he chooses to do that when we're covered in the blood of his risen Son. And we are found, that's why the Bible uses that little word, "in." You blazed past it in your reading, but that word "in Christ" is huge. It's one of the biggest words in the Bible, in Christ. And so, in terms of personal ramifications, if Christ is not risen, then you're not forgiven. And you're still in your sin, and you will be judged for every single one in a library that's bigger than you ever imagined, because God recorded every word, every deed, every act. And that's how it's going to be for those that have not been forgiven by a risen Savior. No one would be forgiven. And all the former believers, think about this in verse 18, all the former believers then did not go to heaven, they have perished. This is unthinkable. Verse 18, "Then also it follows on that those who have died in Christ have perished." I put "wow" by that in my notes, because it's so important to see here that one of the greatest early characteristics of Christianity is that it gave men a changed view of death. And what Paul is talking about here, the picture he is painting, is that of a believer dying in what they believe to be the comfort of the resurrection hope, only to get to the other side and find out they are, after all, completely lost. That is what he's saying. That is a picture then of a ghastly deception. To pump somebody full of the hope of the resurrection only to find that you die and then you're not saved after all. You're lost. That is a ghastly deception. The cruelest thing imaginable. But thank God, it's not the truth. Thank God Christ did raise from the dead bodily. And that is not the case. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is a gentle term in the New Testament for death, as I've said many times, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. What is the helmet of salvation? It is the fixed hope of certain future glory. This is the first thing I said in the message. I don't want you to sorrow as those that have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. Those who died, see that little word? In Christ. And so we're full of hope. We're full of comfort. The truth is, that whole idea of dying, thinking you've got this hope waiting for you, only to get on the other side and be thunderously, eternally shocked, is what happens to those who die believing the teachings of a cult. Those are the ones that will get to the other side of death and find that. Like the Jehovah Witnesses who for so long taught that it was wrong. I don't know what they teach now, but I know for so long in their inception and way after that, they taught it's wrong to get a blood transfusion. And think of how many Jehovah Witnesses died because they refused to get a transfusion that would save their life. And they die believing they're going to be okay because they have believed what they've been taught, but it's all lies. Even their own Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. They changed it from the Word was God to the Word was a God. And in doing so, wiped out the deity of Christ and went on to be able to substantiate their false teaching. So think of all those that have died with a false hope only to wake up to the reality that they are unsaved and held accountable forever for their sin. And that goes for the same goes for those that have self-styled personal beliefs, the people that say something like this, well, you're talking to them about the truth and it's important to place your faith in Christ and he'll rescue you and he'll save you and you won't go to hell, you go to heaven forever. And then they cut you off and they say something like this. Well, my religion is intensely personal to me. You ever heard that? Haven't we all heard that? My religion is intensely personal to me. It's my own self-styled set of beliefs, and it's intensely personal to me, and I don't talk to other people about it. I like to say it's so intensely personal, it's not there. We don't do people any favors by petting them and stroking them. They're there. You believe a lie, and you're going to burn in hell forever. You know, you don't say that, but we don't do people, we don't do people any favors like that. That's why I say things like that, if I feel led. My religion is so intensely personal that I don't even speak about it. When I'm led, I say, that's because it's not there. And your heart is empty. However, Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He came out of the empty tomb to fill your empty heart. How about you and I pray together right now, and you receive him as the Lord and Savior of your life. And you know what you'll find out? What everybody finds out that comes to know Jesus personally They can't stop telling others about the fact the search has ended, their heart is full, they're no longer empty, they've found a joy and a love and a peace that delivered them from drugs and alcohol overnight and brought them into a brand new life and continues to take them on an adventure that exceeds their wildest expectations. That's what happens when your religion is not intensely personal. But when the living God who set the stars in their place and the galaxies in their orbits, when he comes to live within you, you rise from the dead spiritually right here and now. You become a brand new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Amen. That's right. We had an amen on the front row. That's the holy one. You know what Jesus said to the hypocrites in their self-styled religion that they made up by twisting the Bible? In John 8:24, he said, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. And if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And those people, the religious leaders of the day that were standing in front of him, what he was saying to them is, you've reached the point where you're beyond salvage. You are so hard, you have heard more light, you have seen more signs than anybody in the history of the world, because nobody ever had God in the flesh of a man standing in front of them for 3 years before. And you rejected it all. I guarantee you, you will die in your sins. Wow. There comes a time when he shuts off the lights. People think, well, I have all the time in the world. And when I'm on my deathbed, laying there for days and days, I'll give my life to Christ. Give your life to Christ as you're dying. You know what Spurgeon said? Men tend to die as they have lived. And he said, a deathbed conversion is a miracle of a very rare kind. Because men tend to die as they have lived. You want to hear something radical? Jesus said you will die in your sins. I read about E. Schuller English. And he told this story about being approached in the lobby of a hotel by a person that he had met on one or two other occasions. And after exchanging some casual greetings, the man that he had met before said, "By the way, the reason I made myself known to you today is because my brother frequently mentioned your name. He was a minister and had some of your books in his library." Continuing the account of that meeting, Dr. English related, "Assuming that this casual acquaintance in front of me shared the faith of his brother, I told him what a happy experience I always had when I met a fellow believer. At that moment, the man's wife joined us, and he introduced her to me. Then he said, my brother had all our family's religion. He used to keep after me to, how do you put it, turn to Christ. And as he put it, who knows? Maybe one day I will. Well, it's getting pretty late," Mr. English told him. He said, "because today is the day of salvation. And you sound just like my brother," replied the man in the lobby. "You know, you're talking just like my brother. That's how he talked to me." Taking his wife's arm, he led her away, looking back with a smile, saying, "We'll be seeing you." 9 days later, Dr. English was reading the obituaries in the newspaper, and there was the name of that man who he had met in that hotel lobby who had rejected Christ, thought he had all the time in the world. Listen, if Christ is not risen, no one would be forgiven, and the former believers would have perished. And the point is, he has, and we need to believe it now. In verse 19, where we will stop, If in this life, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Think of all the sacrifices we make for the Lord. That would be absolutely true. All the self-denial, picking up your cross and everything else. We would be of all men most pitiable. But you know what? Paul says it himself in verse 20, which we will pick up next time. He says it himself. He puts the truth right now, out there. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. So, brethren, we are not of all men most pitiable, of all people most pitiable. We are of all people the most blessed. Martin Luther said, you, if you're a Christian, ought to be one of the happiest people on the planet because your sins have been completely forgiven, wiped out and forgotten by God. Separate as far as the east is from the west, put behind his back and all these other things God says to make sure you understand that forgiveness is permanent, lasts forever, and guarantees you heaven, a mansion, and a ministry there that's connected to what your ministry was here. As you there will still be you as you rise from the dead bodily to live in the presence of God forever. You know that before Columbus discovered America, Spanish coins had stamped on them the outline of the Straits of Gibraltar. And underneath there was a Latin inscription that said, ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. There's nothing beyond the Straits of Gibraltar. The world ends and you fall off. Ne plus ultra, no more beyond, the Straits of Gibraltar. But then Columbus, the great explorer, went on his voyage and found the things that were out there, and he came back, and you know what they did? They brought in all the old coins, and they minted new coins, and they had a new saying underneath. And you know what it said? There was the Straits of Gibraltar still there, but underneath it said, instead of ne plus ultra, no more beyond, it said plus ultra, more beyond, more beyond. And likewise, Christ went through the narrow, narrow passage of death. Some thought he would never come back, but 3 days later, he arose from the dead as promised, in a fuller life in eternity for all those who put their trust in him is waiting. His resurrection provides a sure hope to the believer that there is more to come. And in fact, the best is yet to come. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are so good to us, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that there is a resurrection, that Christ is the first risen from the dead, and all of us that believe in him will follow on. And we thank you, Lord, that in the end this life is but a vapor. It will pass quickly, which means soon and very soon. We will see the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.